for that. If you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. I go there this morning. Just by way of introduction, in December 21st, 2015, a senior officer on the scene in Afghanistan, he radioed for permission to fire upon a potential target. His request to the TOC, this is the Tactical Operations Center, there they radioed into the battle captain. He was the senior officer in the chain of command. He would decide whether or not the man on the ground is able to take a shot. But first, there was a call for the battle captain to make. All the way to the brigade headquarters, there was a JAG officer, an army lawyer. He was on call 24 hours, 7 days a week. His job was to analyze the request, apply governing rules of engagement, and make a recommendation to the chain of command. There was one particular event. I said Afghanistan. I was wrong. It was in Iraq. In one case where the lawyer said no, there was not sufficient evidence to engage the enemy. No deadly force was, no permission was granted, and they said move to detain rather than shoot to kill. The commander deferred, no shot was made. The American soldier dismounted from their MRAPs, and with one man in the lead, weapons raised, they were ordered to take this Iraqi and have him surrender. Unfortunately, what they didn't know was this was a suicide bomber. And because of their rules of engagement, one soldier died as a result of coming after this man who detonated once our soldiers got too close. But think about that. Because of rules of engagement, they were not able to take down the enemy. Battles for men here this morning are an inevitable part of life. The mistake is made when we begin to obey the enemy's rule of engagement. The wrong thinking is that God can only move in a certain way in a certain time frame. Otherwise, there's no hope for victory for me. But in our text, we find an underdog fight. This is a very well-known text, but it's important. We're going to look at David versus Goliath. Goliath sets the terms of engagement, and yet David listens to God's terms of engagement. And so that's what we need to do this morning. This message entitled Rules of Engagement, very simple message this morning, out of 1 Samuel 17, 1 to 11. Let's have Brian, you can read that. We'll get a few more here. Lamb, if you could get for me 1 Samuel 17, 4. The other Brian, 1 Samuel 17, 16. Freddie, 1 Samuel 17, 23. Ayel, if you could get 1 Samuel 17, 9. Kenny, John 8:44, and then Sean, 1 Samuel 17:44, John Kern, 1 Samuel 17:36, Tony, if you could get 1 Samuel 17:45 to 46, and then Daniel, if you could get 1 Samuel 17:47. Okay, let's look at rules of engagement this morning. Our main text, 1 Samuel 17:1-11.
Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war at the assembly of Socah in Judah. They pitched the tent in Ephes and Damium between Socah and Ezekiah. Saul and the Israelites assembled the camp at the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs wore bronze greaves and bronze javelin that slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out in the line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and were terrified.
Okay, so let's look at rules of engagement. I want to begin first. I want to look at battles of life. Because the truth about the enemy this morning is that the enemy will exploit our own limitations and our own weaknesses. 1 Samuel 17:4.
"And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span."
So here, I doubt very much that the men in this room need to be reminded of our own weaknesses, our own failings, and our own problems. You got up this morning, you looked in the mirror, some of you, and you saw some problems. You brought some issues with you here to Serious Men this morning. And this was the reality of where the Israelites were at. Goliath was a freak of nature. Nobody else compared to him. And this is where they were at. The enemy will challenge our confidence in God. Our text, think about it here, two armies facing each other. But it was the enemy that initiated this one-on-one battle, man versus man. When they drew up battle lines, that was not the intention. But this is what the enemy can do. What Goliath uses is words to bring intimidation and doubt to the children of Israel. Thirdly, the enemy will play into our pride. King Saul would not quickly ignore this man simply because it was a challenge. Think about that. How easy would it have been for King Saul, once Goliath came strutting out, just to send in 50 men, "Hey, go cut that guy's head off. We're not going to have that kind of a fight." But pride says, "Okay, you're going to send out a man to fight. Well, we're going to do the same thing." 1 Samuel 17:16.
"And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening."
So for 40 days, a month and a week, this goes on day after day after day. So how King Saul responded to the challenge would affect how people viewed him. If I don't accept the challenge, I'm weak. I'm not much of a man. But there's men here. We all have limitations. We all have areas where we lack. Goliath, challenging the entire army, it brought out a severe flaw. And that is this: we measure our effectiveness in defeating the enemy based on what we can do on our own. Limitations become the defining factor of our lives. Here, King Saul's army looked at Goliath and compared themselves to him rather than comparing Goliath to God. When you look at yourself in light of all of your problems and limitations and failings and issues, you could think, "Man, I don't amount to very much. I couldn't accomplish very much. Look at my Goliath. Look at my issues, the things that I'm facing. How am I going to ever get over that?" And these are the conclusions that we can come to. The enemy can attack our finances. And the conclusion is, "I guess I just need to work more hours. I need a third or a fourth job." The enemy attacks our self-worth. And we think, "I need to make myself look better." Plays into our pride. The enemy attacks our marriage. And the conclusion can be, "My spouse is no good." 1 Samuel 17:23.
"As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel."
So this was This was a teleprompter. Goliath had the same script. He just kept saying the same thing over and over and over. And this is where many men can find themselves. We're going through the same problem. It's the same giant that we're facing over and over and over again. So our limitations can become the ultimate authority in our lives. We measure our response in life based on our limitations. I wish I could give. I wish I could witness. I wish I could be involved. I wish I could pray, but I just can't. I'm too weak. I'm not talented. My abilities are limited. Have you seen the size of my problems? There's no way I could get around them. And so, the size of the enemy determines our response to him. Think about this. For 40 days, the Israelites did absolutely nothing, and the enemy kept doing the same thing over and over. Somebody, shoot an arrow at him, throw a rock at him, do something. But this is where we can find ourselves. The mistake is that we think, well, just give it enough time, just let it be, and it's going to work itself out. Eventually, the problem's going to die of old age. But that's not true. This is where we can find ourselves. So we begin to accept life as this is just the way it is. The attitude towards the enemy begins to change. What is happening in our relationships, in our finances? What's happening in our church, in your marriage, in our ministry? The enemy is allowed to occupy those areas and we do nothing. This is the problem. So let's look at the enemy's rules of engagement. First of all, the enemy will try and set the terms of battle. We see the enemy sets the terms of surrender. They say, if you do this, then we'll do this, which is crazy. Why would you believe that the father of lies would tell the truth? If you just back off from your commitment a little bit, if you're just not so extreme about your faith, then I'll leave your finances alone. Just stop giving so much. You know, you're tithing too much. You're giving too much. You're giving too much to world evangelism. Just back that off a little bit, and then I'll leave your marriage alone. 1 Samuel 17:9.
If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you'll be our slaves.
So, this is the issue. The enemy now is setting the terms of surrender. John 8:44.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
The devil is a father of lies. If he's trying to convince you of something, run. You can't believe it. It's not true. So the enemy tries to set terms of surrender. Secondly, the enemy sets terms of battle style. The terms Goliath set was for the purpose of giving him the greatest advantage possible. Close quarters combat. This is what the enemy can do to us. We come to the wrong conclusion on how we should fight. Well, it can only be done this way. The only way my finances are going to improve is if my boss gives me a raise. That's the only way it's going to work. But what if there's victory in another way? But this is what happens. We can begin to settle. We come to wrong conclusions. There's also the enemy sets the terms of attack. Only fight a certain time in a certain way. But the question is, why do we listen to the enemy? Why do we allow the enemy to say, this is how you're going to fight? This is what you're going to do. And the point is, it causes us to only see the obstacle. We look at ourselves, we look at the obstacle, and we say, there's no hope. There's no way I can defeat that thing. Look at that creature. There's no way. We have an incorrect view of the battle, the feeling of being hopeless, the feeling that there's no chance, no hope of winning against the enemy. We can also have an incorrect view of ourselves. I'm too weak. Maybe I'm not even really saved. Maybe this works for everybody else, but not for me. I can remember having a conversation with a man in a church I used to pastor, and he was struggling with pornography addiction. And he's feeling sorry for himself, and he's going through it. And I said, you're telling me that the gospel of Jesus Christ works for everybody else in the world except you. You're a special case. And the reality was he just hadn't surrendered.
Yes.
And so this is what can happen. I'm too weak. There's no way victory can come through my life. Thirdly, we can have an incorrect view of God. God must not want me to win against this Goliath. If God wanted me to win, he wouldn't be presenting these problems that are so big. I wouldn't be going through all of these issues if God really wanted me to have the victory. But there's a truth about the enemy that we need to understand as men, because these battles that you're going to fight today, you're going to face other battles down the road. We need to understand, number one, the enemy is not all powerful. So our text, two armies facing each other, but it was the enemy that initiated this one-on-one battle, man versus man. And we could accurately deduce that it was the Philistines who most likely knew the chances of victory for them were a lot less likely. They wanted to avoid an all-out battle. Why? Could they have been outnumbered? It's possible. Outmatched forces? But this is what the enemy can do. Make you feel like and believe that they're all powerful, that there's absolutely no way you can have the victory. This is what the enemy assumes, is that this is going to be an easy win for Goliath. Secondly, the weapons of the enemy are flawed. Goliath, many scholars believe, had several medical problems. First was poor vision. He needed a shield bearer to guide him, and wanted David to come close to fight him when the battle is beginning with David and Goliath. Thought David was he was carrying around sticks, but this wasn't the case. For David, he had one shepherd's staff and he had some rocks. And so many scholars think that maybe Goliath had some vision problems, some physical ailments. But when you look at the freak, this giant, you can come to conclusions that there's no way I can win. Thirdly, the enemy does not anticipate your ability to be effective. 1 Samuel 17:44.
And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.
So what the enemy doesn't realize about David and about you is that you have experience in killing creatures far greater than him. And so the lesson is that the battles you have fought and won up until this point this morning, those victories are transferable. Have you ever fought a Goliath before? And David is honest. I've fought the lion. I've fought the bear. This giant will be just like one of them.
Yeah.
So if you have won victories in the past, you're able to win victories in the future. Those miracles, those victories, those wins, they're transferable. And this is what we see. So let's look finally then at God's rules of engagement. We need to understand that the battle belongs to God. Remember the God factor. Number one, God's desire is to help you defeat the enemy. David understood this powerful dynamic. God wants me to win. This isn't just you versus the world, but God wants you to have the victory. 1 Samuel 17:36.
Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted and defied the armies of the living God.
So there are areas of your life this morning where God wants you to have the victory. God wants you to have the victory in your finances, in your relationship, when it comes to fruitfulness, personal growth, victory over habits and addictions that need to be broken. This is God's will and desire for you. The giant that you're facing this morning, God wants you to defeat that giant. Secondly, David's obedience plus God's power was the thing that brought the victory. The expectation in life is that if God wants me to win, then he should just keep struggles from ever happening to me. Wouldn't that be easier? If it was just a nice, smooth, paved road, we could just mosey along. But that's incorrect. God's desire is that we step out in faith and trust him. That when this principle is at work, when faith and obedience come together, God, even though I feel unequipped, even though I feel scared, even though this seems overwhelming, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. We are not the underdog this morning. We have the advantage because God wants us to win. David understood this. So in your life this morning, you can set the terms of the battle. You can set the rules of engagement. Nothing less than absolute victory. I'm not going to stand for this. I'm not going to allow the enemy to determine how I live my life. The enemy must be destroyed completely, annihilated. Scorched earth policy. This is what David viewed when he saw Goliath. That sicko needs to die. You look at your problems, you look at your giants that you're facing, things that seem overwhelming. You can have this posture of faith, nothing less than absolute victory. So a posture of faith must be engaged against the enemy. 1 Samuel 17, 45-46.
But David said to him, "You come to me using a sword and two spears, but I come to you in the name of the Lord all-powerful, the God of the armies of Israel. You have spoken against him today. The Lord will hand you over to me, and I will kill you and cut off your head. Today I will feed your bodies of the Philistine soldiers to the birds of the air and the wild animals. Then the world will know that there is a God in Israel."
So this was the posture of faith that David had. David knew he was small. He knew he was scrawny. He understood that. He tried on King Saul's armor. It didn't fit. So if this battle is going to be won, it's going to be won God's way. So what happens when we step out in faith, when we take the enemy head on, people are effective. So David's obedience equaled victory for a nation. This wasn't just, oh, cool, it's a victory for David. You see, when you have these victories over the enemy of your life, other people are impacted. Because David developed a correct view of life that played out in a larger area of his life, other people were affected. Verse 6, it says, he has defied the armies of who? The armies of God. This wasn't just King Saul and the guys that were there. The enemy is saying something about God. And David said, I cannot allow that to happen. Then read 1 Samuel 17:47.
47?
Yeah.
Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.
So here's what happened when we as men, we step out in faith. We take the enemy, or we take the battle to the enemy. Your personal decisions to do right will affect other people. Your victories will affect the men around you. The men in this room, the men at this table. Your victories don't just help you. They'll affect other people. They'll encourage your spouse, your children, your friends. So the very simple question then this morning is, what enemy are you facing? What did you bring this morning? What giants lurk around the corner that you've got to take head on? What has God told you to do that you haven't done yet? There are battles that we can face. There are battles that we can face and win. And that is the possibility for every man this morning, is we determine the rules of engagement because of what God has said.
Yes.
We can be victorious. We can win. And we can see breakthrough. What happens is David, he says, I'm going to do exactly what I'm going to say I'm going to do. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to chop off your head. And that's exactly what happens. There's some giants that can fall this morning. But we have to be able to see. I've been listening to the enemy's advice. I've been listening to the enemy's rules of engagement. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take this head on. God, you want me to win. I'm going to face those giants. And we're going to win. We're going to be victorious. Amen. That's all I have this morning. If you have any questions or comments, we're going to take those at this point. Something you want to know, something you want to ask. Yeah, Daniel.
So I was recently looking at where Israel was against the Red Sea, the Egyptians were closing in on them. And so like this kind of brings to mind like this is the antithesis of like what you're talking about, is that they didn't have that mindset. And is that what it is? Like when you come across a giant, that David is filtering it differently than the army of Israel, and then
Yeah. I mean, ultimately, it's the same God in both situations. The enemy's defeated in both situations. But for men of God this morning, the attitude that David had was that we cannot allow this thing to be alive. We must take this battle to the enemy. Right? That was, and we can face that. We can face problems, natural problems. We can face people. We can face circumstances of our own flesh, our own failings. We can look at that and we can think hopeless. But if you see life through only the size of the problem or only your own limitations, it's natural. You will come to those conclusions. But you have to see it through God's lens. The enemy is defying the armies of God. It's not about me. But the enemy existing, that's saying something about God. And so that's the posture of faith. God wants me to win. God wants me to have the victory. So why would I sit back and let the enemy keep yelling at me? Right? Yeah. So I suppose that could be a contrast. Definitely. Other questions? Something else you want to ask? Something that brings up IL?
You know, like when you're talking about the principle of transferring a victory from back here to when you're facing someone.
Yeah.
Like, if I'm honest, like sometimes, like you can have that posture, but there's a slight doubt. Is that like something that you would, as you see the victories, that you would, you know, you would say it, like, you know, you bring it to remembrance. You can go over this, whatever you're facing. But
yeah,
there's also like, you know,
sure,
some sort of doubt. Is that like something that gets worked out over time, or?
Yeah, well, I mean, your problems,
it's not like 100%.
Not to make anyone depressed, but your problems get bigger over time. That's the nature of life. But God doesn't get smaller.
Yeah.
And so it's one of those realities. And God's expectation is not absolute perfect faith. How dare you waver at all? Right? The Bible is a very honest book, and it shows us, you know, the reality of human nature. It's like, yeah, they can believe God, but man, they can be cowards sometimes. You can believe God, but I can waver in my faith a little bit. Or it's like, it's not a one for one. Was David completely fearless and like Hollywood portrays it, like this ripped specimen, like, yeah, I'm gonna get it. It's like, no, he was a teenager, and he understood something about God, I think when we keep that in focus, even if I have limitations, like when you're facing the enemy, you're engaging and you're saying, I'm gonna do whatever it takes to win. It doesn't make your fear and your flaws and your failings just magically disappear. They're still there. But that's part of being a man. That's part of being a man of God. Yeah. So you know what? I'm gonna function. I'm gonna face the enemy in spite of my fears, in spite of my doubts. Because that's what faith is. It's not perfect faith. It's, you know what? God, you helped me here. You helped me here. I know you can help me here. Sometimes as men, we got to get out of our own head. It's like, oh, God can only help me if things are just perfect and right on. But that's not true. God just is looking for men who will be faithful, men who will step out in faith and trust him. But yeah, great question. Honest question. Somebody else. Yeah, Micah.
So how do you approach viewing limitations like hearing? Like, you know that there's only so much you can do. And I guess there's that, like you said, like facing the enemy in spite of fear or doubts. But also I've seen, like, you know, like with Anthony, just favor happening like that. But there are still like limitations.
Sure.
So how do you view that?
Yeah, well, so in terms of pioneering, there's a lot of different factors where you need God's help in pioneering. Like, it's a miracle. The pioneering, any man who has pioneered, it is an absolute miracle that God would come down and help you build a church. Like, it's a profound thing. But, you know, a couple of examples, like one of the things that I would pray is, God, you have to put me in contact with people that you've already been dealing with. Because it can be daunting. I pioneered a city of 3.5 million people. Like, where do you even start? That is so many people. In just the suburb I was in Aurora, it was 350,000 people with one other fellowship church. It's like, man, take your pick. Like, there are so many people. But it's not just a work of man, it's a work of God. This isn't just sales technique. God, you have to get involved. And so I needed favor with people. God, I need the people necessary for the foundation work to be built here. I don't want to waste my time with psycho people, with very demanding people. I don't want to waste my time with religious people, with homeless people. Like, I can't build a church like that. And so, God, you've got to help me get momentum. You've got to bring the right people into church that can help establish this foundation. Right? God, I need favor with finances. I need doors to open with government. I need you to blind the eyes of government officials so I can actually function here and not be looking over my shoulder the whole time. Yeah. There's so many different things, but it comes back around to, what are the two foundations of our lives? Pastor Greg has said, my Heavenly Father loves me very much, so he's going to help me. If the foundation of my life is that God loves me, then he wants to help me. That has to be an automatic reaction in your spirit. And God is smarter than I am. There's things about pioneering and things about a brand new city that I don't understand, cultural differences I don't get. But God, you can overcome that because you're smarter than me. And if God, one of the things that helped me profoundly when I was pioneering was I reminded myself by praying to God, God, you called me to this. This wasn't my idea. I already had a plan. In early age, you know, as a teenager, I wanted to be a drummer in a metal band, in a Christian metal band. That was my ambition. I had a neighbor friend who played guitar, and I was like, oh, we're going to make it big, you know. But we never did. But life moves on. Then, okay, I'm going to be, I took fire science in high school. I'm going to be a fireman. I'm going to do wildland firefighting. I'm going to be away from church for 6 months out of the year. Those were my plans. But God stepped in and said, this is what I want you to do with your life. So God, this isn't my idea. It wasn't like I was on ZipRecruiter and like, oh, look at that, pioneer pastor. I could do that for the rest of my life. I could preach the gospel. It's one of many options. When God called me, it removed all the other options off the table. I said, that's what I'm going to do. Why? Not because it was my idea, because God called me to it. And so I would pray when I had to stumble into my little church building in Denver and it was 10 degrees outside and I'm by myself praying in a freezing cold building. Those were times when I reminded God, God, this is your idea. This is not my idea. And that profoundly helped me because it's a work of God, not a work of man. And so you pray that, God, I need wisdom. Put me in contact with the right people. Keep me away from the wrong people. Help me to see things that are a mystery. God, I need to understand it. I need to see it clearly. And God will do that. God helps you overcome. And so that's a profound thing. For 54 years, we've been launching and planting churches. And it still works. Why? Because it's a work of God, not a work of man. Great question. Yeah, Sean.
So our scripture shows us that like Israel had a problem for a while before David showed up. In the battle, like we're going through problems day to day. How do you not get the wrong mindset? How can you acquire like David? I mean, David showed up and went, why is this a problem? How do we obtain that mindset when we're in the middle of that battle? Because a lot of times I feel like Israel, like I just back off and it's like, I'll just hang out here until it goes away.
Until something happens, yeah. Well, I mean, for men, we have to filter our lives through the Word of God. What are you not seeing in your life that should be happening? And if you think this isn't right, what are some scriptures that prove that? Right? You look at your finances, for example. If your finances aren't where they need to be, show me three scriptures in the Word of God that counteract what you're experiencing. God, this is what your Word says. This is what I should be seeing, and I'm not. That's unacceptable. I command the enemy to get their hands off of my finances, that I'm going to be blessed, that I'm going to be fruitful, right? You filter your life through the Word of God. It's not just a positive mental attitude. It's not just, well, someday things will get better. We're going to get through this. That's not the attitude at all. It's, God, this is what you've said. David didn't come down and say, hey, he's making the Israelites feel bad. Hey, my brothers are scared. Saul's a coward and not sending any men into the battle. He said, he's defying God. Right? That's the filter that he's viewing life. It had nothing to do with him, nothing to do with Saul, nothing to do with the Israelites. He's saying, what this uncircumcised Philistine is doing, it offends God, and I'm going to do something about that. That's part of, as a man of God and a disciple, we have to view life through the lens of what God has said. Those promises, those words, that is the key. So God, this is what you've said. I'm not experiencing it. I'm going to see that breakthrough. Because God, your word does not return void. You're not a liar. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm taking you at your word. And that has to be the posture that we live life. Because like I said, the problems you're going through today, I can guarantee you without fail, down the road, you're going to go through more problems. But how do you want to face them? Do you want to face them looking at the enemy saying, wow, this is a bigger problem. Pastor was right. Do you want to face them looking at yourself? I'm this, I'm that, I'm not like them, you're comparing and whatever. Or do you want to face them through, this is what God has said. And if God be true, all of those doubts, everything else that I'm facing, it's all a lie. God, I'm going to believe you. That's got to be the foundation. That's the starting point. Problems can be different, situations can be different, but God, you're the same. And you still have good things planned for me. You still have promises for me. Our job as disciples, Wisdom is, I'm going to search. I'm going to dig. I have pages of God's promises and dates next to them that relate to issues that I've gone through in my life. God, you spoke that to me. That those are things that I have seen and I have written down for me, battles that I've gone through. I'm nothing special. We can all do that. You can Google promises of God. You can pray over those things. It's not just like it's going to fall out of heaven. You got to dig. It's treasure. It's there for you. It's waiting. We have to go after it, though. We have to dig for that. So, yeah.
So it seems like David had his posture was aggression. And so can you maybe just expand on how that's developed or how you've seen that developed in your life, discipleship-wise, and how, you know, that's built over time?
Yeah. So an aggressive posture comes from a position of authority and power that God gives. Oh, I don't have that. God has already determined it in his word. Sometimes as men, we can look and say, well, if they're not stepping up, I don't want to step up because I don't want to look like a fool. We can filter a lot of life through the lens of pride and ego. We're all kind of just sort of there, and I don't really want to rise because then I don't want to look like a brown noser. I don't want to look like this or that. It doesn't matter. Posture of aggression and faith is, I need it for me.
Yes.
As I was developing as a disciple, I saw in my own life a lack of fruitfulness. And it was like, okay, whether other guys are being fruitful or not, I need it for me. Because if I can't be fruitful in Prescott, in the mother church, where I can drive a church van around, get people to church, how am I going to do that as a pioneer? And so I needed that for myself. I can remember a conversation, as a profound conversation with Pastor Greg. We're sitting there at coffee, and he said, Stephen, point to one area of your life where you have a supernatural dimension. And that's exactly what it sounded like. And I'm just like, blah, 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 blah. Man, 4 months away from getting launched as a pioneer, and I'm like, I'm looking at my life like, wow. He said, I don't need a man who's good at organizing things. I don't need a man who's really good at cleaning vans. I don't need a man who can straighten chairs. I need a man who has a supernatural touch of God on his life. He said, because that is the thing that's going to help you and propel you in ministry when you're out on the field. And so what did I do after that? I didn't throw my hands up and say, well, I don't have that, so I'm never going to have it. I said, I'm going to step out and start praying for the sick. I'm going to step out. I'm going to start giving words. I'm going to exercise my faith because I see a lack. So I'm going to have an aggressive posture. I'm going to do that. And God helped. God made up the difference where I lacked. And so that is a promise for every man. An aggressive spirit says, I need to see this for myself. David walked into that battle and he had a lot of things going against him, but he understood something. If God be for me, who can be against me? God is the one that's going to go in front and fight this battle. And so that was the mindset. That can be true for every man here this morning. So, very good question. Another one, Brian?
Just making sure, seeing it clearly, David was the first one to say, you uncircumcised. So he's making that differentiation that we're, you know, the, like you said, the levels of, we're not on the same playing field. We're not on the same level, like the devil's this and God's this. It's saying that he's not part of what we are. Is that kind of saying that correctly? Because he's the first one that declares what he really is. He's not.
Yeah. He's the first one to say anything to Goliath. As far as being uncircumcised, it's just a distinction that the circumcised, it's a covenant. The children of Israel, we have a covenant with God. We are God's chosen people. The enemy is not. That was a very simple distinction.
Okay.
Everybody there understood Goliath's the enemy, but David making that point, it wasn't so much reminding Goliath about, you know,
He's not part of
whatever. He's just showing the people of Israel, the men there, look, we have a covenant with the living God. God chose us.
Gotcha.
So there's no reason we shouldn't have the victory, right? So, yeah, that's how I see it. John?
Yeah, you mentioned that perfect faith doesn't cast out fear. And so that triggered in my mind in John, 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. So what's the difference between like perfect faith and perfect love? Or is it too vague of a question?
Kind of. We have examples in the Bible where men exercise faith, even though it was small. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, right?
Yeah.
So faith isn't really about quantity or quality, but it's about focus. That's what faith comes down to. And that's an old quote from Pastor Mitchell from years ago. In other words, oh, I have more faith. It's like, where am I holding all this faith? It's just this amazing thing. But you meet men who, it's like their faith is focused. Pastor Greg, Pastor Jesse, they have a focused faith.
Amen.
They believe certain things about what God has said. They exercise their faith towards that goal. We see miracle healing crusades where people are healed. Why? Because of a focus of faith. God is going to heal people tonight, right? And so as far as perfect love, I would have to dig into that. But for the sake of our lesson this morning, David was very focused. He wasn't saying, I've got to kill all the enemies in all the world in order for God to honor and bless me. It's like, no, I'm going to sling a rock at that guy's head, and God's going to move. That's a focused faith.
Yes.
God's going to move, right? So you look at your life, you look at the problems you're going through, just pick one. Pick one and say, you know what? I haven't prayed with anybody in a long time. Let's focus my faith on that. It's been a long time since I've picked up the Bible and I've read the Word of God. I'm going to focus my faith there, right? Because it can be overwhelming. I'm sure there are guys here that you have more than one problem in your life this morning. So just pick one. God will help you with the rest. Focus your faith towards that. Great question. Very good. Maybe time for one more. Great questions this morning, guys. Appreciate that. Something in the coffee. Yeah, Lem?
Yeah, so you mentioned just recognizing you didn't have the supernatural dimension in your life.
Yep.
So do you, in your experience, from what you've seen, do you think it's common that men will pray, God, I want to be bold, I want to be supernatural, and the mistake they make is that God's just going to wave a magic wand, it's going to happen? And do you think most of the time it comes through opportunities? God gives you a person, an opportunity to step out, and that's how God responds to prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. Pastor Greg has made the statement, you have to be, as a disciple, you have to be a button pusher, right? That idea that men, they wait for opportunities, they wait for things to kind of just come to them, but you've got to, and that goes back to being aggressive, you've got to make those opportunities. Oh, I'm just waiting for somebody to come along and ask, what must I do to be saved? Those are few and far between moments. Those are cool when it happens. A lot of us, we've got experiences like that, but for the most part, it's going and finding. Jesus sent them out to prepare the way for him. It wasn't because Jesus is moving. He's going places. And the disciples had to go before him. They had to overcome some pride, some insecurities, some fear and doubt, right? You've got to step out. You've got to create those opportunities, create those moments. And God will open doors. God will make it clear. But that can be a prayer. God, I need you to make it clear. I don't want to spend my entire day just talking to the wrong people like Lydia. God, you prepared her heart. Paul was able to speak to her, and then she became critical in the early church. That God can do the same thing, right? So there's opportunities. There's giants that need to be slayed. So very good. One more.
Okay, so I think I'm seeing a pattern in my life, but you know, when you're witnessing to somebody and you feel that, or you're thinking that this guy or person is really open, and by asking if they want to pray, is it like a begging or something instead of saying, let's pray? You need to ask God, you know, there's a difference in position, I think. Do you understand
what I'm saying? It kind of depends on the witness. You can ask a tree to pray with you, but what's the point? Well, what's the point? When we are witnessing, what's the point in asking somebody to pray with you? Because there's a lot of things that happen before that point. What's the reason for that?
Well, you know they aren't saved, and you know they need to get saved.
Right. You're helping them. You're helping lead them to Jesus. That's right. Kind of the idea.
Right.
There's things that happen before then. Maybe God's dealing with them. You know, in that case, if God is already working on their hearts, Anthony told me a story about a guy he witnessed to just yesterday. He's witnessing, and he just said, hey, do you want to pray? Do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? And the guy's like, absolutely. It's very, very quick. Didn't have to get into a long, long debate, you know, this, you know, going through every book of the Bible. God was doing something. God was preparing. But I never beg somebody to pray. Please, please just pray with me. Please, pretty please. The yeah. Cherries on top. I'll go buy you a cheeseburger if you pray with me, because that's not the point.
Yeah.
You make somebody recite, people recite things at concerts, right? They're singing the song, same song as the guy.
Yeah.
But there's no power in that.
Yeah.
There's no change in that.
Yeah.
It's when God gets involved in a heart, God brings conviction of sin and leads them. This is who Jesus is.
Yeah.
When I ask somebody if they want to pray with me, I want to make sure they understand what they're doing.
Yeah.
Okay. The altar call that we're going to have this morning after the preaching, I'm going to make very clear. You want to lift your hand, you want to pray. Why? Because you want to repent of your sin, change your mind about your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus. I'm not just getting people to recite something.
Right.
I want people to have an encounter with Christ.
Right.
That's the point, right? So if you're in a witness and you're at a point where you feel like you're begging a person to pray, probably means they don't really want to pray. So why keep begging? It doesn't really make sense, right? Unless the Father draws them, there can be no repentance. There can be no salvation. So God has to do it. It's a work of God. Yeah? Very good. Great questions, guys. Thank you for your time. Appreciate that.